In our study of Isaiah 9:6, those four titles given to Christ in that verse, let me read from Isaiah chapter 9 down through verse 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish in the former time. He brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of the peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now, some of us have lost our fathers, perhaps quite a few of us. Joanne and I both have. Mine died on Christmas Day, 2 weeks before his 88th birthday, about 18 years ago. A couple years before his death, we had him and my stepmom come down to the house, and we had sort of a family meeting where I just had Pop tell stories of his life as an Old Order Mennonite, life during the Depression, his disenchantment with the Mennonites in time, and how now I wish I had done more of that. How many memories and stories died with him that day that he passed on to glory. So just an aside, if you still have your elderly parents, do that. Get them together. Hear their stories. Let them tell their stories to your children as a legacy. But needless to say, our parents were important figures in our lives, and they give us a connection to the previous generations, a connection to the past. On a different note, during the 9/11 crisis, I recall getting into bed that night, and I was still all kind of jacked up from the day. So I turned on the radio as I lay there in bed, and was listening to the local news station, WBAL. And semi-retired Alan Walden was doing the night shift on BAL. And it was interesting. I mean, Walden had a marvelous, golden, deep bass voice, and a sense of calm and well-being from this somewhat father figure on the radio was marvelous. Just to listen to him, he spoke calmly. He wasn't going all crazy, and it was very very calming. But it was that fatherly sense I had about him that really helped do that. So here in our text today, Jesus is presented as Everlasting Father. He certainly connects us to the past, but he also brings that calming that we desperately need. Well, part of the context of this passage, as you know, we've been through it a couple times now, is the fall of the northern kingdom. Notice in verse 1, there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former times, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan. Well, Jeroboam II, he was the fourth ruler in the dynasty of Jehu. Jehu had wrested power away from the house of Ahab, who was a vile. He and his wife Jezebel, some of the worst rulers the northern kingdom had. In that process, he killed all the contenders to the throne, and he wreaked havoc on those who were promoting the worship of Baal as well. Although Jehu was not a man who followed after the Lord, but he got rid of Baal worship at least. And he set in place a fairly short dynasty. By the time of Jeroboam II, the continuing contest with surrounding nations had really turned in the favor of Israel. They were prospering. They had recaptured land lost by previous kings, had expanded beyond what they had previously possessed. But by the time of Menahem, that prosperous position began teetering, and they were greatly threatened by the advancing of Assyria. So Menahem ended up paying tribute to the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser. Hoshea then became king, but only as a vassal to the Assyrians. They essentially set him up. And with Tiglath-Pileser's death, he had hoped that an alliance with Egypt would help him throw off that bondage of Assyria and gain some independence. Well, not so. Shalmaneser V, who took Tiglath-Pileser's place, he marched into Israel, laid siege to Samaria, the capital city, in 725, and by 722, the city fell. The northern kingdom was done. Now, some of the vicious tactics of the Assyrians had mellowed by this time. They were known for massive impalements and all sorts of horrendous things. They weren't doing that anymore. Instead of you know, massive genocide, they were doing deportation. They would haul thousands of people out of their homeland, plant them over here somewhere, then bring people from over there back over here. And by doing that, you know, all of that conspiracy and that kind of stuff from being in your homeland, that all goes away. It was way easier to control the nation by doing that. Well, that did end the northern kingdom as a separate nation. Her people were carried off as far away as Persia. Well, out of this area, forcefully repopulated by the Assyrians, from Galilee, a light would dawn on that part of the land that had dwelt continuously in darkness. Here, Christ would be born. Actually, he would be born in Bethlehem, but here is where, you know, in Galilee is where he would live. Spent most of his time there. Did most of his teaching there. Most of his miracles there. And as far as we can tell from the biblical record, Jesus first openly declared that he was Messiah to a woman sitting by a well in Samaria. That's remarkable. Listen to Isaiah again. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former times, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them the light has shined. So why is this child who was born, who roamed the hills and fields of Galilee, called Everlasting Father? That doesn't seem to make sense. Does Isaiah here confuse the persons of the Trinity? Now, it is a reality that the doctrine of the Trinity and the relationship of one person in the Trinity to the other was not all that clear in the Old Testament. There are hints at it, but now with the revelation that we have in the New Testament, we can look back and we can see it there, but most Old Testament, even the believers of the Old Testament, would not have had a clear grasp of what we understand as a Trinitarian doctrine. On this title, Everlasting Father, D.A. Carson wrote, "Everlasting Father has no exact parallel, but there is a paradox in so naming a child yet to be born Father. Father signifies the paternal benevolence of the perfect ruler over a people whom he loves as his children. God promised a time when a new shoot would emerge from David's line, a man who would sit on David's throne, but who would nevertheless be called Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. God himself would come down and usher in a new heaven and a new earth. He would pour out his Spirit, introduce a new covenant, raise the dead, and much more. So it's what this person does that brings forth this title. Robert Morey, in his book on the Trinity, pointed out, the word order is different in the Hebrew than in the King James Version. In the Hebrew, the word Father is first, then follows the word for eternal, or however you want to translate it. How to translate these words is difficult. Some translations are, and he gives a list here, Father of futurity, Father of the world to come, Father of eternity, Father of the age, Eternal Father, Giver of eternal life. After a great deal of research on the many issues involved, we've translated it Father of eternal life. Calvin correctly pointed out the name Father is put for author. The word Father thus does not mean the one who possesses eternity, but the one who gives it to others. The word eternal is not the normal word for absolute eternity. Thus we conclude that it means that the Son of God will be the author of eternal life for those who believe in him. I think that's the essence of the name. Another quote from the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery. The question, how does Christ father us? Again, although the church is sometimes pictured as a bride, the more common usage is that of children of a heavenly father. God is first called Father in Deuteronomy 1:31. As Moses recalls for the Israelites how God carried them in the desert as a father carries his son. Isaiah develops the image, but you are our father, he tells God, even though his physical fathers among the Israelites had repudiated him. When the child foretold in Isaiah 9 is called Everlasting Father, the way is clear for Christ to come and show God the Father to us in his own flesh. God appears as Father on almost every page of the New Testament. Jesus taught his disciples to pray first, Our Father. God is pictured in the Scripture as both Father and Mother. As a mother comforts her child, he tells his people, so I will comfort you. The concept of God as parent communicates not only headship, but loving care and comfort as well. Now it's true, in all sorts of temporal ways, that Christ fathers us and loves us. But as Morey pointed out, the primary thing being stated here is that the name Everlasting Father means that he is the author of eternal life for us. The Son of God was there in the Council of Redemption before the foundation of the world. And it was there that he agreed to be the Redeemer, to come and give his life as a ransom for those that the Father would give him. And in the fullness of time, he is born of the Virgin, he became man, therefore he stands as the completely unique author and perfecter of our faith. Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. We're gonna create a story. And you're going to help me, all right? We're going to have two guys in this story. One we're going to call Charlie. What do you want to call the other guy? How about Billy? Charlie and Billy. Is that good? Okay. Charlie, is he good or bad? Good guy or bad guy? Help me out. Good. He's a good guy. Billy, good guy or bad guy? You can have two good guys, you know. Good guy or bad guy? Bad guy. Okay. Charlie's good, Billy's bad. Are Charlie and Billy friends or enemies? It's your call. Enemies. Okay. Charlie and Billy don't get along. Okay. So Charlie's going about his regular day, and Billy does something. What does he do? He trips him. Charlie's walking down the street. Billy comes along and trips him. Okay? Charlie does what? He falls. Then what does he do? He's laying on the ground. He gets up. Then what does he do? Remember, he's a good guy. What does he do? He walks away. He doesn't try and fight him. He doesn't yell at him. He just walks away. Then what? Is that the end of the story? Then what happens? Come on, help me out. Huh? Charlie tries to get even with him. All right, he walks away, but now he's going to try and get even with him. All right? What does he do? He trips him. So he does what the Bible tells him not to do. He returns evil for evil. Okay? All right, we could go on with this for a long time. We're not going to. But that story was essentially your story. Now, if you want, this afternoon, you can go home and write out a whole story, if you want, about Charlie and Billy. But that makes you the what of that story? The author of the story. The author is the person who comes up with the ideas, creates, you know, those ideas somehow, and puts them down on paper or tells them to somebody else or something like that. Jesus is the author of eternal life, which means he is the one who puts it all together. He is the one who brings it to us. He is the only one through whom we can find eternal life. Okay? So think about that. He is the one who created eternal life for us to enjoy by believing and trusting in him and the fact that he lived and died and rose again for us. So when Jesus came into the world, that's just the beginning of his story. But his story will never end because he gives eternal life to us. Okay? Well, let's examine two brief aspects of this idea of the author of eternal life. One would be everlasting love. Jeremiah 31:3, we read, "The Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, 'I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you.'" God has loved us. This Father, this author of eternal life, has loved us from the beginning, and he has loved us with an everlasting love. It's not a fickle kind of love. I'm amazed. Of course, my songs go back many decades, but the popular love songs of the youth culture, some are this gushing devotion that nothing can ever take this away kind of thing. But then so many are songs of loss and grief, where they thought they had love, but it turned out not to be so. That's not the kind of love we're talking about here. He loves with an everlasting love. It was because of his setting his love upon us from before the foundation of the world that we have been drawn into the faith. That love is what moved him to call us out of darkness and into light. That love motivated him to become man and be born of a virgin, to be placed in a manger. Now, we don't have a full comprehension of that love that Jesus has for us. We can't grasp it all. There's nothing else in our experience that really compares to it. There have been, though, I think we're aware of it, either in our own experience or that which we know of others, of a very faithful, devoted love, wonderful relationships that have endured great difficulties and that sort of thing. But yet, the love of God, how did the songwriter put it, is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. So so we don't have a full comprehension. He left the environs of heaven, perfect in every way, to take up residence here among us. And think about it, every one of us was treated with greater dignity at our birth than he was. In today's world, Mary and Joseph would probably be arrested for doing what they did in placing Jesus in a feeding trough. It's what they had. It's what they used. He endured that. From the glories of heaven to a feeding trough. The lowest of the low. Visited by shepherds, nonetheless. And it wasn't until some time later that he was actually honored by the Magi as the king that he truly was. Now, all of this condescension was because he loved with an everlasting love. 30 years of obscurity in a small Galilean village that at that time was probably no bigger than a football field. You could easily fit Nazareth inside M&T Bank Stadium. That's a small town. He was ridiculed by those of his hometown, eventually rejected, unjustly judged, and crucified. Executed by the Roman authorities, but according to the demand of the Jewish leaders of that day. Well, secondly, Everlasting Father speaks to us of a complete Redeemer. The writer of Hebrews captures this point wonderfully when he said, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. Jesus, everlasting Father, the author of eternal life. So he is now seated. The work is done. He's seated with his Father in heaven so that he can then seat every believer there with him in complete and perfect Redeemer. And we would dwell with him then in the context of that everlasting love with which he has loved us. Watts wrote in his now famous Advent hymn, not the first verse, but second or third, or maybe the last verse, I forget which, but he rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. And I don't think it was an accident that Watts wrote it this way, and the wonders of his love, and wonders, wonders of his love. The wonders of his love, a love that is full and complete and eternal, a love that never fails, is befitting for the complete and perfect Redeemer. Now, we're really not accustomed to anything being complete and perfect, especially in relationships. I remember, you do too probably, except you young folks, when in the Olympics, when Nadia got the perfect 10, and how, and in all of the years of the Olympics, no one had ever gotten a perfect score. That's how unaccustomed to being perfect we are. And relationally, no one is completely what we desire them to be. No one is perfect, first of all, and then no one is perfect according to our estimation of the situation. No one gives us everything exactly the way we want it and when we want it. But Jesus is perfect. Jesus, the author of everlasting life, everlasting Father, he opened the door to our own perfection. Once we are finally and completely redeemed, we will then be like our Savior. And that's enough. That really is enough. The purpose of Christmas and Easter will be fulfilled in us. Will we finally be able to glorify God and enjoy Him forever as we were created to do? So Jesus does connect us with the past, to paradise, and he deals with our sin that would totally destroy us. He fully connects us to the present and is working in us to see that image of God restored more and more as the days pass. And then he connects us to the future, giving us that hope of eternal life. With that, we can have a sense of calm and well-being, even in the midst of all the sin and mayhem that is going on in the world. If I could, in some sort of sentimental way, be calmed by the golden voice of Alan Walden, think of what Christ speaking to us as everlasting Father has to say, and how that can calm us. The author of eternal life directs our steps now and has laid down his life to make us his. Therefore, we can trust him in everything. He's already gone to the cross for you. So when you're tempted to despair or to worry, when the things of this world begin to collapse, when your plans aren't working out, you need the stability of everlasting Father, the Father of eternal life. Edward Brickerstreth Jr., back in 1879, was vacationing in Harrogate, England. And he heard a sermon there on Isaiah 26:3. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. The minister related that the Hebrew text used the word peace twice to indicate absolute perfection. The idea was still on Brickerstreth's mind when he visited a dying relative that afternoon. To soothe the man's emotional turmoil, Brickerstreth opened his Bible to read from Isaiah 26:3. And while he's sitting there with his dying relative, he penned the lyrics of a well-known hymn. And from what they say, what we have is what he wrote down the first time. No cross-outs, no erasures. He just wrote it as it came. In part, he wrote, peace, perfect peace, the future, all unknown. Jesus, we know, and he is on the throne. Peace, perfect peace, death shadowing us and ours. Jesus has vanquished death and all its powers. It is enough. Earth's struggles soon shall cease, and Jesus call us to heaven's perfect peace. So let's rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, the everlasting Father, the Father of eternal life. His love for you is powerful. His love for you is calming. It's everlasting, and it's transforming. Seek the Lord that you would be transformed by him. Ask him for it. Ask him to change you. As I said, he's already lived and died and risen again for you. Ask him, if you've done that, will you not change me this week? Will you not transform me this week? I know my hope is in the eternal life that you have purchased, but I want to live for you because you are the everlasting Father. Let's come to his table.